Father in heaven, you know our hearts better than we do. We do pray that you would help us so to understand your word, your gospel, your son, that we may truly know where we stand in relationship with you, that we may experience all the good things that you have prepared for us, that we may receive all the great things of your generosity that you would give to us, that we may not continue in ignorance or in hostility to you, but that we may all gain the benefit of your Spirit's ministry to us. We do pray that you will be with us this night to listen and to think carefully about your word, about you and about ourselves, that we may, each one of us, be in your family. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject tonight is important. Let me show you how important it is. Some of the references I'll be dealing with, you need to look at carefully. Some are so short that by the time you've looked them up, I'll have read the verse anyway. The first one's like that. It's John chapter 3. Most of you know the phrase. We read it last week. Jesus said, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. He cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless you're born again, as he goes on to talk about it as being born of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's very important, this matter. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You cannot be a Christian without the Spirit of God. You cannot be in the kingdom of God without the Spirit of God, without the rebirth by the Spirit of God, which I take it to be without the baptism of the Spirit of God. It's not possible. You are not of Christ if you haven't got this of which we are speaking tonight. Paul says in those references that are listed there for you to look up later in 2 Corinthians, you just see there a verse or so there, Paul says things like this, that God makes us stand firm in Christ, anointing us, setting his seal of ownership upon us, putting his Spirit upon us to mark us out as his people. That is, God gives his Spirit as a deposit and guarantee. You know what a deposit and a guarantee is, don't you? You're going to buy your refrigerator or whatever it is, and you put down a down payment, you put down a deposit to show that you are going to bring up the rest of the money in the next few days. You want that block of land, you lay down with the real estate agent X number hundreds of dollars as the sign of good faith that you are going to come back and pay the rest off. Put down a deposit, $5. It's a sign of good faith that you're going to come to the church house party. The application forms can be dropped in the brown plywood boxes at either door. The deposit is the sign of good faith that you are not just filling in an application form because you're under group pressure and the person next to you, but you actually are intending to come. That is what the deposit is. And we make the deposit large enough to indicate that you wouldn't risk losing it. $5, you wouldn't risk losing such a thing, would you? Once we've got that much, we know the rest is coming, including you. God gives us a deposit, the first down payment of the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit, which seals us as his people, which marks us out as his. Without the deposit, there is no assurance of the future. The language of Paul sees the Spirit in this down payment. And so if we haven't got the Spirit, we are not of Christ. We cannot see the kingdom of God. We have no assurance of eternal life. We have no experience of heaven in the here and now. This is no light matter, friends. This is serious business. This is where the Bible draws lines right down the middle of people, such that we are on one side or the other. We either have the Spirit of God or we do not. We've either been born again by the Spirit of God or we have not. And if we have the Spirit, then we are Christ's and members of the kingdom. And if we haven't, then we're not. It's a very serious matter we're speaking on. Secondly, let me clarify it by going through a few of the reasons that people have for confusion in today's world about the baptism of the Spirit. There are several. The first one is miracles. People want to know whether they've been baptized by the Spirit because it's such an important subject. So much seems to hang on it in the Bible. And they say, well, I must have been baptized by the Spirit because I have experienced this incredible miracle. And then you list out what it is. Or you can say, I haven't been baptized by the Spirit of God because I haven't had any of those spiritual miracles taking place. No healings, no prophecies, no speaking in tongues, no miracles which would be the work of the Spirit. And so therefore, I'm not baptized by the Spirit of God because I haven't seen the miracles. I want to draw your attention to the words of Jesus, which I'll read to you out of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me on that day, it's the day of judgment he's speaking of, many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name drive out demons, and perform miracles? And then, says Jesus, I will say plainly to them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You see, here are people who've got the miracles. Got the miracles that they can profess before Jesus. Done the great and wonderful signs. Prophesied. Not just heard prophecy. Not just been where the prophets were at. But actually did some prophecy. And yet, they were not the Lord's people. You may have seen miracles and done miracles. You may not have seen miracles and done miracles. But that's a complete irrelevance as to whether you're one of God's people. It's an irrelevance. It's a factor that's got nothing to do with what we're talking about. If you have had a miraculous healing, well, praise God, I'm very pleased for you. If you have not had a miraculous healing, well, praise God, I'm not as pleased for you. But either way, it's got nothing to do with whether you've been baptized by the Spirit or whether you've got the Spirit or whether you're in the kingdom of God. It's got nothing to do with it. So let's get rid of that idea. It's a very powerful one, though, isn't it? You think, you know, if I could just be in a situation where the Spirit of God overwhelmed me so that he lifted me up and perched me right up there on the back of that door so I'd stand up, just kind of like that kind of... It's better than astral travel, isn't it? I mean, if I could just have that zonk, then I would know that I have the Spirit of God. But you don't know that. You don't know which spirit has lifted you up and put you up there, good or evil. You don't know whether there's not more to life and matter than you've ever imagined before. It's just not got anything to do with it. Second confusing factor is quite different. Some people think of God as being somehow unwilling to give his Spirit, somehow stingy in character, that God is seen as a terrible dark ogre who enjoys punishing people and withholds anything that they might actually ever enjoy. You know, it's like that old ashtray motto, which says that if it's fattening and if it's illegal, then it's most likely enjoyable. Now, the fattening is certainly true. Sin has its pleasure for a season, but it is a whole attitude to God caught up there, isn't it? That if it's good, God's against it. If it's fun, God is definitely against it. And if it's really, really something that's wonderful for you, then God will stop you having it. Now, if that is your mentality and your attitude towards God, you actually come to a great struggle. You say, I've done all the things I'm supposed to have done. I've read my Bible. I've endured a Philip Jensen sermon. I've done all the things that could possibly be required of me. But yet God's never given his Spirit to me like he has to somebody else, like he has to that, but this person. Or I just don't have what I've even asked, but I've never received. And Jesus' teaching, this time in Luke's chapter 11, speaks about fathers and how when children come to their fathers and ask them for something, fathers give them what they ask if it's for their good. And Jesus contrasts the fathers with God. He says fathers are evil. And yet they will do the right thing. How much more will the Heavenly Father do the right thing? How much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I was in the middle of preparing this, in the very middle, just at this point. So I take it as a direct sign that I had to tell you about it. At this very point, when deep in thought, as I constructed my sentences and I worked out which, at this point, Rachel came and said to me, "Dad, can I have a drink, please?" It is very hard to say, "Rack off, kid, I'm busy," when you're writing about how much fathers give to those children who ask. So even if I, sinful as I am, was able to get out of the study to give her a drink that she could have got herself, the wretched little lazy blighter, even if I knew how to do that, right, how much more our Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. God is not stingy. He wishes you to have his Spirit. He will not have denied you his Spirit out of any stinginess of character in him. Third confusing factor that people have about the whole matter is that of good works. Some will say, well, if God is willing to give his Spirit and able to give his Spirit and I haven't received his Spirit, then it must be some failure on my part. You know, I'm an unworthy vessel for his Spirit. I haven't done what I'm supposed to have done. I haven't performed the acts I'm supposed to have performed. I haven't got enough faith to receive it. I haven't prayed long enough and hard enough and with the right Elizabethan language to get God to give it to me. It's part of the stinginess of God view. But again, it's quite different to what the Bible says. In Titus chapter 3, a passage we looked at last week, it says explicitly that the Spirit of God is poured out not because of the righteous things done by us, but out of his generosity, out of his mercy. It hasn't got to do with that. In Galatians 3, we're going to use that several times, so you might as well look that one up because you're going to have to put some piece of finger in that word. In Galatians 3, Paul in Galatians 3 attacks it vigorously. Verse 2, "I would like to learn from you just one thing," he says in these rhetorical questions. "Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" You don't receive the Spirit by human effort. You receive the Spirit because God gives the Spirit. There's nothing you can do to receive the Spirit. It's the giver. It's a great gift. Think about gifts. How do you get gifts? Beth turned 12 on Wednesday, my niece, and we had a catastrophe day on Wednesday, and so we didn't get around to sing happy birthday to her or even ring her up to sing happy birthday to her, and we didn't give her a present or nick over and do anything. And so this morning at church she came up and said hello to us, and I said hello to her, but there was nothing she could do to get a birthday present out of me. Not on, you see, you can't do it. Got an old uncle like me, won't even give his kid a drink of juice when she asks. You can imagine what chance a niece has got of getting a birthday present out of me. But her aunt, out of the generosity of her heart, had one little present already in her bag for her. Had nothing to do with what Beth had done to get the gift. You can't do it. I mean, she didn't do much in turning 12, did she? It wasn't her fault. Didn't do anything. Giving and gifts have got to do with the giver, hasn't it? If the giver wishes to give, the giver gives. The Spirit is the great gift of God. It's not something you work for. A parallel one, of course, is the one in Philippians, which we needn't look at, but a parallel one has got to do with religious observations. That is, some people say, okay, I know it's not going to be being moral, but there are certain religious things I must go through, baptism or confirmation or something. If I did this religious activity, then God's Spirit would be given to me. Maybe it's believe enough from a passage like Galatians 3. But Paul says no. "I used to be religious," he says in Philippians 3, "I used to be religious more than any of you. As to the law, blameless. As to zeal, I was a Pharisee. Under the law, righteous, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. I had it all. But I had nothing. I counted as dung, as rubbish, as offal, sewerage material compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. It's got nothing to do with being religious. See, I met a little lady, a lovely lady I speak with from time to time. She was raised as an atheist in her family. And when she reached adulthood, she was always worried about not being a Christian because she had missed out on infant baptism, seeing her parents didn't believe in it, and she'd never been to fellowships and so had never got herself confirmed or gone along to those kinds of fellowships which would give her adult baptism either. And so she was sure that she was not a Christian, and she felt alienated from the rest of the community, which all seems to be very Christian. So she went along to her local church, which is not this one, but she went along to her local church and got herself baptised, and then got herself lined up in membership of that church and started going along to church every week without fail, going to the Lord's Supper every week without fail. And she came to see me because she said it didn't work. I mean, I've done it all. I've done everything that is required. I filled out all the requirements, all the qualifications. I'm a fully fledged member. She says it's no different than beforehand when I didn't believe any of it. You can have all the religious activities and still not have the Spirit of God. That's very simple, really. And then the last confusing factor is emotions. This is the most confusing of them all, because emotions are so confusing, aren't they? Some doubt that they have the Spirit because they haven't had one of those emotional experiences. Some think they are filled with the Spirit because they did some night, 2 o'clock in a car, have an emotional experience. Some feel His presence and so are sure that He's with them. Some never feel His presence and so are sure that He's not with them. Some people even have it worse than others, because sometimes they feel He's really there and they know He's there and they know that. And then on other days they don't feel Him. And so they're Christians and not Christians, depending which day of the week they're on. Constantly in and out of the kingdom of God. I say it semi-humorously, but I've got to be careful here, because I know that some of you are here and you know that feeling. Now, there's nothing wrong with emotions. Nothing wrong with feelings. They're great things. I enjoy them. I am actually a masochist. I watch the Olympic Games purely to get the emotional highs out of them. I'm massively competitive. And so when I get the vicarious competitiveness it is, you see, there I am, receiving gold medals in every occasion, fighting back the tears as they sing the Romanian anthem. And it's that feeling of the lump in the throat and the eyes really just watering and having to talk at the same time to the kids. It's marvellous. I love it, you see. I'm all for emotions. Emotions are wonderful things. I think they have the Olympics every day. I get a bit harrowed towards the end of a few weeks of it. Nothing wrong with the emotions. Nothing right with them either, is there? They're just things that you have. That's like steam on the top of the boiling water. It's just something that happens there. I mean, it's not good, it's not bad, it just happens. Now, the Bible says almost nothing about it. That's one of the great tricks to learn. The Bible has got very little to do about emotions. Even some of the words that we use, which we think of our emotions, really aren't in the Bible's language, particularly emotions. One of the few occasions in which it speaks of an emotion, it's got nothing, it seems, to do with the baptism of the Spirit, but seems to me to analyse what the Bible does with emotions. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it talks about sorrow. And Paul says there that sorrow can lead to repentance. Or sorrow can lead to regret. Now he says, when I wrote to you, I made you very sad. But I'm not worried about that, because the sadness that it produced in you was a godly sadness, such that you repented and therefore came to forgiveness and salvation again. It could have been a sadness that turned to regret and godlessness. You see, the emotion is a neutral. The sadness. Sadness can be good, it can be bad, it depends what you do with it. It's not in itself godliness or godlessness. It's what you do with your emotions that count. Emotions are just emotions, you just have them. And you can have two people sitting side by side going through the same experience and having quite different emotions, can't you? Your emotions very much more tell you the state of your liver than the state of your spirituality. So don't get confused about that. That's not what it's about. If you're dealing with something as big as the Spirit of God and you're standing before God, you may be greatly moved emotionally. But then again, some people aren't. Just the way we are. Some of us are very emotional, some of us aren't. Some of us are on some days and aren't on other days. And that's why it's really no indication. All right, so far all I've tried to do is clear away the ground. Now let me say the positives. There are, in the Bible, in the New Testament, two essential marks of the work of the Spirit in your life. They are not all the marks of having the Spirit, but they are the essential ones. If you don't have these, then you do not have the Spirit of God. If you do have these, then you do have the Spirit of God. So here are the absolutely essential ones. And as far as I can see, I may be wrong because it's hard to speak in negatives, as far as I can see, there are no other than these two. These are the only two. I may be wrong on that. You may be able to show me some others later on, but I can only see two that are the essential marks that you must have if you're being baptised by the Spirit of God. You will have them. And if you don't have them, then that is the sure sign that you're not baptised by the Spirit of God. So these are the important ones, aren't they? What are they? The first one is the Lordship of Jesus. It is the work of the Spirit to make Jesus known as Lord. You may stick a piece of paper or something in Galatians, because we'll be back to it, but let's go start off in 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2. Passage read for us earlier. John is writing this letter to a little church that has been divided. It might have been a big church for all we know, for a church that's been divided. And some section of the church have walked out. And John is talking to the group that have remained. And the section that have walked out seem to have certain new teachings about the person of Jesus, about the works of the spirits, about morality and sin. They claim, it would seem, to have come to a new spirituality, something beyond Christianity, over and above Christianity, something superior. And John is writing to the ones who have stayed behind to encourage them to perceive that the ones who have left have made a big mistake. To encourage them to perceive that what they have received in the gospel of Jesus is the real truth. And so it's a very important epistle, because it's one of the epistles that draws a line and actually says, no, this is the authentic Christianity. And that is why you are in the authentic Christianity. That's what the letter's about. Now you see it in chapter 2, and we'll see it in a couple of other parts too. In chapter 2, he talks about the anointing from the Holy One, which is a way of speaking of the Holy Spirit coming to them. And this anointing, he says in verse 20 of chapter 2, has taught them the truth. You all know the truth because you've been anointed by the Holy One. I don't write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know the truth. Now what is the truth and what is the lie? He says in verse 22, who is the liar? It is the man that denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father already. This is the anointing of the Spirit, the anointing of God, that it will teach you that Jesus is the Messiah and lead you to God as your Father, as you'll see later on. But at the point I'm saying here is it teaches you about Jesus. And a person who denies Jesus is a person who has not been anointed by the Spirit of God, but by the Spirit of the Antichrist. Now you see it reflected again in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 of this epistle, chapter 4. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. That should get you on the edge of your seat. Here it is. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've already heard was coming into the world and is now here. You see how you test the Spirit? If it's the Spirit of God, then it will teach you of Jesus. It will acknowledge Jesus. It will acknowledge the great truths of Jesus, such as that he has come in the flesh. If it denies that Jesus comes in the flesh, then that Spirit is not the Spirit of God. For the Spirit of God will lead you to an acknowledgement of Jesus. And so he goes on in verses 13 of the same chapter. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. How does God live in us now? He lives in us by his Spirit. And we have seen and testified, verse 14 of chapter 4, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. And if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. How do you know if God lives in you? Because if he does, you will acknowledge Jesus to be the Son of God. You'll acknowledge Jesus to be the Messiah. You'll acknowledge Jesus to have come in the flesh. You'll acknowledge Jesus to be the Lord. Whereas if you do not have God's Spirit in you, you will deny Jesus. You will not acknowledge Jesus. You will reject Jesus. The work of the Spirit is to lead you to the acknowledgement of Jesus. Now, you want to know whether the Spirit of God's working in you? The question is, who do you think Jesus is? For your answer to that will reflect the work of the Spirit in your life, or the lack of work of the Spirit in your life. That is the sign, the acknowledgement of Jesus. Let me show it to you from somewhere else. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, turn to this. One's a lovely one, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the first three verses there. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers. I think actually the word there is spirituals or spirituality or something like that. I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. And therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Spirit. It's a famous passage about the work of the Spirit of God here in another church that is divided over the subject of the spiritual things. When you were pagan, says Paul, you were carried off, you were kidnapped, you were hijacked to serve and worship dumb idols, stupid idols, statues. Now, there must be great powers at work, spiritual powers, that can make rational men and women worship statues. There's nothing much more stupid in life than falling down in front of statues and bowing down in obeisance to them. I mean, you bought them down at the local pawn shop an hour or so ago, and now, having polished them up because they can't look after themselves, you're falling down in front of them. To actually live your life under idolatry requires great spiritual forces at work, kidnapping you, carrying you off. Idolatry goes more than, of course, just the statues and their stupidities, but that's beyond our range tonight. Verse 3, therefore, he says, therefore I tell you the case, if it's the Spirit of God, then you will not curse Jesus, but acknowledge him to be the Lord. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Now, friends, this is not a word game. It's not magic words. Jesus is cursed. Oh, see, he hasn't got the Spirit of God. Jesus is Lord. Oh, look, the Spirit of God just popped into him. I mean, that's just playing with the words. It's not just that somebody can say Jesus is Lord. Anybody who says Jesus is Lord is therefore of the Spirit of God. That clearly can't be it. I mean, just in two sentences, Paul's popping in and out. That's not it. It's not the words. The word, that's a game that you're playing. It's what the words mean, isn't it? If a person is opposed to Jesus, then they haven't got the Spirit of God. If a person is living under the lordship of Jesus, acknowledging Jesus to be the Lord, then it's because they have got the Spirit of God. It's not just the magic three syllables. There's actually four syllables there, Jesus is two. It's not just the magic syllables. It's the whole meaning of what those syllables are about. If you are living under the lordship of Jesus, you're living there because God's Spirit has carried you to that position. If you are rejecting Jesus, you are rejecting him because you do not have the Spirit of God. That's what it's about. Now, the same things can be brought out of Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and Acts 11 with the conversion of the first Gentile man, Cornelius, and Romans chapter 1. There's a printing error there. It's my error, actually. It's not a printing error. I wrote it down incorrectly in my notes. Romans chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. All of which go beyond our time now. I think we'll leave them, but you look them up later and you'll see that again the points are made, that the work of the Spirit is to point to the lordship of Jesus. So then the first essential mark of the Spirit in your life is to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Okay, that's easy. I know he rose from the dead. I know he's the ruler of the world and the judge of heaven, living and the dead. But hold on, it's more than just acknowledging it. It's more than just saying it. It's, let me put it this way. It's not saying Jesus is the Lord. It's saying that Jesus is my Lord. There's a difference between those, isn't there? One is just an objective statement. It's like saying, Mr. Rann is the leader in New South Wales. It's a different thing to say, Mr. Rann is my leader. Some of you don't have any problems with that. Some of you do. It's not just saying Jesus is the Lord. Lots of people say, oh, Jesus is God. It's saying that Jesus is my Lord, my God, my ruler. To say that he is the Lord, but to say, but I'm going to go on living my life my way anyway, I'm going to live as if he's not there, I'm going to live as if he doesn't matter, is of course to deny the truth that he is God, that he is the Lord, is to show that the Spirit is not at work in you. If the Spirit is convincing you of the Lordship of Jesus, the Spirit is convincing you of his Lordship over you. That you will actually now be living for him. And so the last point on this left-hand page you see is their lordship and repentance. Because if you really perceive Jesus as Lord, then you'll be repentant. Now, repentant doesn't mean feel sorry. Repentant means that you will change government. You'll actually say, okay, I'm not going to run my life anymore. This is no longer under the government of Philip Jensen. Now it's going to be under the government of the Lord, Jesus, to live my life now his way. In fact, to live his life his way. For I give him my life. I used to live this way, doing the things I like, doing the way I like to do it, pleasing myself all the time. But no more to that. Jesus is the one who runs my life. So therefore I change and I now live this way, doing the things that he wants me to do, the way he wants me to. That is repentance. The shift from this way to that way is what repentance is about. It's a thing that happens in your mind and your will, and it issues forth in the way you live. It's the Spirit of God that gave to the Gentiles in Acts 11 repentance to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. So is Jesus not just Lord, is he your Lord? Who runs your life? Jesus? Well, that's because you have the Spirit of God and you've been baptized by him. Yourself? That's because you haven't received the Spirit of God and are not baptized by him. You see where the line lies? If you say to me, Philip, I don't know whether I've got the Spirit of God or not, you expect me to talk about the Spirit and you expect me to talk about you. How do you feel? What experience has happened? Neither of those are the things I'm going to say. If you say, I don't know if I've got the Spirit of God or not, I'll say, who is Jesus in your life? What do you make of Jesus? Sounds like it's got nothing to do with being baptized with the Spirit at first, does it? But of course, if you then say to me, well, Jesus is nothing. I mean, I don't really pay much attention to Jesus. I believe he's... But then I know you haven't been baptized by the Spirit. But if you say, oh, Jesus, well, he's the one for whom I live. I mean, he's the very reason for living. He's my God, my ruler, my Lord. I'll say, well, of course you've been baptized with the Spirit. How do you think you got to that position? Didn't work it out all of your own. It's the Spirit of God who has led you to that position. The second essential mark of being baptized by the Spirit is that God is your dad. Now you're going to understand the situation you are in before you become a Christian. It's described in the Bible in terms of slavery. Back to Galatians. Those of you who have patiently kept Galatians 3 open, your reward is coming. Galatians 3:23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. See it there? We'll come back to Galatians 3 in a moment. Let's do this in parallel. We'll do Romans at the same time. So now you've got to get Romans 8 open. Encourages you to take notes when you've got to have one finger in Galatians, another in Romans, and your outline on the page and your pen in the other hand, and ready? Romans 8. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so as to condemn sin in the sinful man. No. Pick up verse 5, sorry. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what is the nature desires. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Because the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now you see, we like to think of ourselves as free agents. And there's a great truth in our freedom. And that we do make choices. I chose not to try and run to the surf this morning. Some of you chose to try and run to the surf this morning. I can tell you're nodding off, exhausted tonight. Easy to pick them. Now, that is a choice that you see you made and I made. I know who was wiser. You never will. Now, there is the freedom of choice. And it's nice to think of ourselves as that. And we do not like to think of ourselves as prisoners. We don't like to think of ourselves as in any way programmed. And yet, of course, that is also true of us. And we've discovered that in almost every study of the humanities, that we are under constraints. The Bible says we are, and many things that we're under constraint of, too, are really relevant to this subject tonight. One is the constraint of sin. The other parallel to it is the constraint of the law. And in Galatians, Paul is saying that the whole nation of Israel was kept in slavery, in bondage, waiting for the coming of Jesus. And Paul says we're all like that. We're all in bondage to sin. That is, we are not free. We stand before the judge, God, guilty and condemned and dead in our sins. The sinful minds, he says, are hostile to God. They do not please God. They cannot please God. If you cannot do something, you're not free, are you? You cannot. It is of the character of people that we all do wrong and we continue to do wrong. It is the character of people that we've all done such wrong as we stand condemned by God in his justice. Sometimes you and I forget what we've done in the past. Sometimes we grow so old that we think that what was done back then doesn't matter. You see, I have great difficulty telling you about the nasty things I did last week, but I have no difficulty about telling you the nasty things I did 25 years ago. Because those things back there, that was almost like a different person. Right? It doesn't matter anymore. I'm not embarrassed about that anymore. What I did last week, well, that's me still, isn't it? And I'm still embarrassed about that. And of course, I am all those things. I have done all those things. And God does not just wipe away the past like that through faulty memory, through distancing myself from it. I am all that I have done. I've done it all, and you have. And you and I stand before God, the judge, condemned. And worse, we don't actually ever get better, do we? The good that I want to, says Paul, I don't do. And the bad things I don't want to do, I still keep doing. You don't want to be envious, do you? But don't you find you keep getting envious about other people? You don't want to be competitive, but isn't it nice when they fall over and break a leg? You know, you don't want to be antisocial, but I'm in more of a rush than the other people in the cars around about me, and I've got to get through those lights. I don't want to tell lies, but it's such painful explaining the truth, and they'll think I'm such a dill. I keep doing the things I don't want to do, not doing the things I do want to do. What is it about me and you and all of us? The Bible says we're slaves. We're actually enmeshed in the whole thing. We're slaves to the law in that it condemns us. We're slaves to sin in that it holds us captives. We're slaves before God. There is no hope. Now, until you grasp and feel that, until you perceive that, you miss out on the great thing that is being said in Galatians and in Romans. For in Galatians 3, verse 26, now something else has happened. For The law was put, we're told in verse 24, in charge of us to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, who are all baptized into Christ, have been clothed with Christ, and there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor female, male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. But notice what's happened. We've become sons of God. And that's what Paul is saying for us in Romans 8 as well. Pick it up in verse 23, where he says, not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Complicated argument, I'm not going to pick up there, but Paul now says that we're sons. Now, how does this transference take place? How do you move from being a slave to being a son? What has taken place to do it? Two things, really. One is Jesus and the other is the Spirit. Jesus has come into the world. Christ was born. Born, as it says there in Galatians 4, 5 and 4, born as a man, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to rescue, to redeem those under the law. Jesus was born to ransom the captives out, to free them, to liberate them. That's what Jesus came into the world to do. That's what his dying on the cross is all about. Paying the penalty of God. Suffering the punishment of the judge. The judge taking upon himself. For God was in Jesus taking the punishment, taking our punishment, our curse upon himself. The curse that the law gave to us. Jesus came into our world, into our bondage, to release us, to rescue us, to become sin for us, to suffer the consequences for us, to die for us. All our slavery Jesus takes upon himself. It's what Galatians is about. It's what Romans is about. But there's more to it than that. In that the coming of Jesus was bringing of the Spirit of God, pouring out his Spirit upon us to make us the children of God. Take it in the Galatians passage. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since a son, God has made you also an heir. Or pick it up in Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies that with our spirit that we are God's children. That is what is taking place. No longer a slave, no longer in prison, but now in the family as the sons of God. So that the Spirit leads us to call out to God, to pray to God as Abba, Father. Don't know what to do with this word Abba. I can explain it to you, but I can't really put it into English. It's not sentimental. And when you try and use words like dad, or even worse, daddy, you get a sentimentalized attitude of relationship to God. But it's not really the word father either, because father's very kind of formal, isn't it? I don't know about you, but do you ever call your father? I'll talk about him in the third person as father, but if I ever came up to him and said, excuse me, father, he'd wonder what was wrong or what I wanted. I mean, I don't ever call my father father except in the third person. When I talk to him, I call him dad. If I was an American, I suppose I'd call him pop. What it says is that there is a word of just intimate relationship, of personal relationship. The word that you address your father as, that is the word that now rightly characterises how you address God. For that is what God is for you. You are now in the family. It's not just an emotional, sentimental, oh, daddy, because that can actually reduce God down from the Almighty that he is. But it's talking about you have now the right of access to God, that you can see him. No longer as the judge who condemns, although he is the judge, but the judge who takes the penalty upon himself and who now welcomes you as his father, as a son, and you as his father. You see, it's like going to Buckingham Palace. I'm sure you all do it frequently. And when you turn up there, you see, you're standing in the antechamber outside the great throne room that you're going to enter into, and you're all there dressed up like you've never been dressed up before in your life. everybody there in hired outfits, trousers too big, braces on that don't fit you, and even a morning suit and a bow tie and the whole deal, and you stand very stiff and formal, making small chit-chat with other people, trying to pretend nonchalantly that you're there at Buckingham Palace every second week, and at the same time recognising this is your once in your life. And as you stand there, you get ushered into the throne room, and everybody's kind of edging around to having a look at you-know-who, who's sitting on her ivory chair and wondering what to say to her and whether you're supposed to curtsy or bow, because you can't remember which sex you are anymore. It's all so kind of exciting and nervous, and it's all happening like that. And in amongst the 30 or 40 people, one of the people says, "G'day, Mum." Dreadful faux pas. Could only be Prince Charles, couldn't it? You know it's Prince Charles. Must be, mustn't it? Because who else could call the Queen Mum? You say, yeah, well, I know three other people that could. But none of them are educated in Australia, so none of them would have said g'day. You know who it is, though? It's only someone in the family that could do that, isn't it? Even though she has no power, even though the soldiers wouldn't run you out and all the rest of it, you wouldn't address her like that. Even though you're a Republican, you wouldn't address her like that. There's just something fundamentally inappropriate at saying to someone who is so great and significant, calling her mum. It's just not on, is it? But yet there is something totally appropriate for someone within her family. See the gulf that lies between us and the family members? Now, of course, the Queen's a nothing compared to God. Yet you and I are going into the very throne room of God, able to call him Dad. Who can do such a thing? There's only two kinds of people who can do such a thing that I can work out. One is the impudent rogue who doesn't recognise God for who he is. You get him in the comedian who'll say, "Oh, well, I'll get up there one day and I'll say, g'day, fella, how are you?" It's just a total blasphemy. If for a moment it crossed his fertile imagination that he was actually face to face with the maker of heaven and earth, the judge of all eternity, there is no way he could even crack such a joke. The impudent rogue could say it in total blasphemy and complete unbelief. But the person who believes in God as the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the judge of heaven and earth, the ruler of them, their maker and the one to whom eternity hangs, if you can come face to face with God who knows everything you have ever done in the past, every thought that you have ever had, every misdeed that you have ever done, every piece of jealousy and envy and rivalry and hatred, as everything there is about you, and you can stand face to face with him and say, "Father, you must know that you are forgiven. You must know that Jesus has died in your place and that God has welcomed you into his family. And you'll only know that because you must have been baptized by the Spirit of God." Can you call God Father? Not like the impudent rogue, let's have done with him. But knowing the truth of God, call him Dad? You can. If you know Jesus as your Lord, you will if you've been baptized by the Spirit. Fatherhood and forgiveness, you see. So there are the two marks, the essential marks of a Christian, of a person baptized with the Spirit, of someone who has been born again. It's not what you feel, it's not your religious practices, your good works, it's not got to do with what miraculous signs you have seen recently. It's just got to do with who is Jesus. Who is God in your life? If Jesus is your Lord, do you know God to be your Father? Then you are someone who has been baptized by the Spirit. But if you are running your life and you are still fearful of God and of the punishment that he could rightly bring upon you, then you haven't yet been baptized by the Spirit. So then, it's to you I'm speaking. You individually. It's got nothing to do with the person on either side of you, has it? I know we're a group, but it's between you and God. it's individual at this point, in this moment, as to who runs your life and whether you know God as your Father. Some here may be resisting the Spirit. They don't want Jesus to be Lord. And I warn you, as I did earlier at the beginning, how important this subject is. If you're not baptized with the Spirit of God, then you have no part of God. If you deny the Son, you deny the Father. You have no part of God's kingdom. You have no assurance of eternal life, but rather every assurance of being eternally lost. Some of you will rejoice to know the Spirit's work in your life, for you know Jesus to be your Lord and you know God to be your Father. But let me take a moment with those of us who know that Jesus isn't their Lord or God their Father, who know that they're not forgiven, for they have never turned back and taken Jesus as Lord. What do you need to do? There's nothing you can do. I can't give you something to do again. That's not possible. Nothing you can do. And you say, well, where does that leave me? And I say, a terrible state. They say, well, is there no help? And I say, look, beg. You say, beg is such a dreadful word. Couldn't you say ask? And I say, as long as you think you can ask, you still could think you can do something. No rights in this world. There's only God's mercy. Beg for God. But you say, if I beg for God, could I be sure that he would, yes, of course. At one level, I'm saying you need to beg because you need to lose every vestige of pride that you've got left that you can do anything. But another level, I need to remind you that God is not stingy. He wants you to receive his Spirit. He promises to give to all. It's Jesus who pours the Spirit out upon us. It's Jesus who dies that I might be forgiven. Thank you is the second part of it. The third part is where the crunch comes, where the rubber really hits the road. Please forgive me. Please change me, that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and Master. That's the repentance bit, isn't it? That I may no longer live my way, but now that I may live for Jesus. Can't do it of my own. Please do it for me. Do it in me. That is the kind of prayer you'd need to pray, to have the great blessing of God pouring his Spirit upon you. You need his Spirit to pray such a prayer. Are you one who has the Spirit of God, knowing Jesus as your Lord and God as your Father? If so, pray with us. Pray for those around about us, because you know and will understand the tremendous thing that's happening here at this very moment in the lives of some people. It's a moment or two, friends, when you need to pray earnestly, desperately, for those around about us, don't we? But if you know that you are not in the family of God, for Jesus doesn't run your life, and you can't come face to face with God and call him Dad, because there's too many things in your past to let that happen, then pray this prayer with me. If that is what you want, to come into the family of God, in the quietness of your own mind, phrase by phrase after me. I'll pause for a moment now while we all spend a moment in prayerfulness, silently,
and then I'll lead in this prayer. Let's pray. I know I'm not worthy to be called a child of yours. I don't deserve the gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that you raised Jesus to give me new life by your Spirit. Please forgive me. Please change me, that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and my Master. Amen.
Friends, is that your prayer?
Is it your prayer this night? If it is, as I'm sure it will be for some, then you may feel wonderful and you may feel nothing. Nothing to do with feelings. But I want to tell you that it's great. Fabulous things happening to you at this very moment in your life. The most wonderful thing that really could ever happen. Olympic gold is nothing compared to what's happening. Because you're actually becoming a member of a family. Not just any family, but God's family. You're actually going through a process which the Bible says being born all over again. No greater thing can happen in your life than is happening at this moment. We want to share it with you, and I'd love to rejoice with you about it. But more importantly, I want to try and help you at the moment. It's very important that we try and help you. And so do take the time to struggle through the crowds. If everybody actually comes for a cup of coffee down here, it helps people. And if you don't all race away, it helps people. And especially if you don't all head out that back door, it makes it easier for people to walk down aisles, you see. Do struggle down here. I'll be having a cup of coffee up there at the end. You don't know what to say to me. I know that. So let me tell you what to say to me. Just say to me, Philip, can I have one of those little booklets? I'll know what you're talking about then, won't I? And I'll be having a cup of coffee with a couple of other friends there so that we can talk to you about it. So we can share with you in this great thing and give you some things that will help you in these next few days. The Weens and the Powells have both had a baby in this last week. One girl, one boy. Girl Powell, boy in the Ween. Brand new, little babies. They need every bit of care and attention, don't they? Not going to just leave them out in the street in the cold and the wet and to get on with themselves, do they? If you've been reborn, we're not going to just empty you out on the street and say, okay, go for it. We, of course, want to give you whatever help we can. So do come down. It's a tremendous thing that's happening. And just ask for that booklet and we'll tattoo only for a few minutes. But we would love to see you at this moment. And friends, keep praying for each other and praying for those who are making such decision and commitment tonight. If you've got another question, though, then come by all means to talk to me about that question. If you're unsure, don't go home without making yourself sure. If you're uncertain, this is the night to make certain. Come and talk to us and say, look, I don't want the book, I just want to make certain about it. We'd love to talk to you about it for a few minutes down here. David, we're going to sing.